Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke? The Gospel of Luke, and first of all, we'll begin to read in verse 21, and we have a number of readings this morning, and they all concern disciples following Jesus. Disciples following Jesus. So we begin in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 21. Luke chapter 9, and verse 21. And he strictly charged, that's Jesus, he strictly charged and commanded them, that's his disciples, to tell this to no one, the things that have just been said in verse 20, right? When Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." So he strictly charged and commanded them, his disciples, to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, or to everyone, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then if you will go down to verse 43, and it's really in the middle of verse 43 that we begin. While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And then if you go down to verse 57, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are confronted by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning from Luke chapter 9 about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And we desire, Father, above all things, that we might truly know and believe and receive these things that Jesus says about those who follow him, about those who would be disciples. That each of us this morning may understand the price and the cost of what it means to belong to Jesus and to be a disciple of his. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher And that with the scriptures before us, we would hear your word to us. May Jesus be praised and glorified and honored in everything that is said and done. For we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, we have been saying for a while now that Luke chapter 9 is primarily an engagement between Jesus and his disciples. If you read the entire chapter, everywhere you see Jesus, you see his disciples. So this is a chapter that is important in Luke's gospel. Indeed, it's important, I think, for every Christian, for every single one of us. It's about disciples. This is a training manual. This is a school for disciples. Jesus is giving exercises for them to remember, and he's giving himself as an example that they should follow or emulate. So this is a passage of the highest order, because it is Christ himself who says to men and women today, follow me. And one of the most difficult things, or one of the things that we may struggle with, is what does Jesus mean when he demands so unequivocally such a following of himself? Well, this is what we have here in Luke chapter 9 before us. Our Lord Jesus Christ instructing his 12 disciples about the price or the cost of being a follower of him, of being a disciple. And remarkably, nothing has changed for 2,000 years in the call of Jesus to disciples. That if we are going to be disciples or believers or Christians, all meaning the same thing, then these are the demands that Jesus lays upon us. What he laid upon his initial disciples and others are the same demands that he lays upon us. Disciples are learners. That's the meaning of the word disciple. Disciples are students. They are in the school of Jesus Christ. They listen to him. They are to do what he says. They are not to pay attention to anybody else, to another disciple, for example, but they are to take their learning or their cue from Christ only. And disciples are those who, in this school of discipleship, are to follow one teacher and one Lord and one Master, namely our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every Christian then is a learner. Every Christian then is a disciple. Every Christian in the world, wherever they are this morning, or if they are Christians, then they are followers of Jesus. They have made a profession, a confession of Christ, and therefore, because they say they belong to him, there are demands and obligations laid upon them by Jesus. For one example, just one thing, you can't live the way you used to live, because salvation changes you and changes everything. So the demands for being a Christian are completely different to how an unbeliever lives, or how you used to be as someone who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's about Christ, he is our Lord, he is our Master, he is our teacher, he was their Lord, their Master, their teacher, and so we must learn from Jesus and we must follow Jesus, and you can never separate the following from the learning. That if you are a follower of Jesus, and you say you are a follower of Jesus, then you must be a learner, a student of Christ. And if you say you are learning of Christ, then it's because truly you want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, some lessons that Jesus has to teach us are much easier than others, aren't they? Some are very difficult to grasp. The price of some demands of Jesus are so high that we tremble at them. I mean, God says to us that we should be holy like he is holy. And we all recognize how infinitely far short we fall in that kind of standard or measurement. Jesus says the same things to us. And so we have to pay attention as we face the lessons that Jesus brings to us. Now let me remind you, flowing through Luke chapter 9, essentially, the dealing between Jesus and his disciples, it centers around the fact that Jesus is revealing to his disciples who he is. And you remember we said a lot about the identity of Christ. Who is this Jesus that Luke is writing to Theophilus about, and by extension to you and to me? And so everything that he writes in his gospel is designed that we might know the one we say we believe in. In other words, this is a revelation of Christ, a Christology of the highest order, a lesson about Christ, about who Jesus is. We are to identify this one as the one we believe in. If you believe in somebody else who's not this Jesus, that's not the gospel, and that's not the Jesus of the gospel. The Jesus of Luke's gospel, or Matthew, or Mark, or John, is the Jesus that we are to believe in, that we are to confess. So, who Jesus is absolutely necessary and essential. We must know who Christ is. And that led us, you remember, to the very first lesson that Jesus taught his disciples with regard to who he was or who he is, his identity. So the first thing you remember when we looked at verses 1 through 6 was a lesson primarily in evangelism, an evangelism that was completely dependent upon Christ. And so if you look at verses 1 through 6, there were two principles about this evangelistic experience that Jesus put his disciples in. Number one, if you are a disciple of Jesus, principle number one, if you are a disciple of Jesus and you are going to go and tell others about Jesus, then you better know who Jesus is. You better be absolutely clear as to the identity of Christ. Principle number one. And evangelism, of course, is so important in the scriptures, isn't it? So you better know who Jesus is. The second principle is when you share the gospel with somebody else, then you better do it Jesus' way. And all of that is Luke 9, 1 through 6, 7 through 9, and 18 through 20. The crowd were saying, well, perhaps Jesus is John the Baptist. Perhaps Jesus is Elijah. Perhaps Jesus is one of the prophets. Herod was confused, verses 7 through 9. Jesus asked his disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? That's the answers they came up with. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? How do you identify me? What did Simon Peter say, verse 20? You are the Christ of God. So, with that identity clear in your mind and on your heart, when you go out and share the gospel, then you must share it the way Jesus says, verses 1 through 6. Take no bag, take no money, do it the way Jesus says. There were reasons, you remember, why Jesus said that. So when we evangelize, of course, it is absolutely imperative that we know the one about whom we are speaking or evangelizing. We must share Jesus, his identity, and we must do it his way. Because when you do that, Jesus is investing in us, disciples, his authority and his power. So we talk about evangelism and the power of God, or the power of Christ, the authority of Jesus. So I want you to keep those in your mind. Evangelism and the power of Christ. Secondly, Jesus in verses 10 through 17, we looked at this last week, the feeding of the 5,000. He gives us a lesson in expectancy. And expectancy has everything to do with provision. If evangelism has to do with power, expectancy, what Jesus can do for me, has to do with what he provides, the provision of Christ. You remember, again, two principles came out of the feeding of the 5,000, all pointing to who Jesus is. Number one, if you are going to follow Jesus, then you have to depend completely upon him. We've got 5 loaves. We've got 2 fish. What are they among so many? I'd leave it to Jesus, right? He will supply, which is exactly what Jesus did. So if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to follow Christ, then depend completely upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, as a disciple, it is always imperative and always right to obey Jesus, even if you don't understand everything that Jesus is saying. So even if you don't know everything, it's always right to do what Jesus says. And a disciple must always and only do what our Lord says. So expectancy, what do we expect? Well, God will provide. Christ will provide. And we saw that He can supply all of our needs, He can sustain us, and He can satisfy us because He is superabundant in and of Himself in His supply, and there is an all-surpassing greatness that there is in Christ. So who can turn 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude? Only Jesus. Only Christ. So what do you expect from Him? Well, we expect that He will provide all that we need. So all of those verses so far are identity markers. This is who Jesus is. This is how the disciples ought to see Jesus and identify Jesus. And why is it? So that they will know Him. That they will know Christ. Now let me give you a little advance insight. Okay, because the Mount of Transfiguration is in this passage. We've just kind of skipped over that this morning. Of course, I'm coming back to it. Haven't passed it by. But for a little advance insight in verses 28 through 36, that Mount of Transfiguration experience, we shall see Jesus in His all-surpassing glory, which provides us with a lesson in exaltation. Disciples, on the other hand, are not to exalt themselves, but Christ alone is the exalted one. And the implications for His disciples of seeing Jesus, well, certainly Peter, James, and John, seeing Jesus exalted, transfigured among them, His glory revealed, was so overwhelming, wasn't it? They had a glimpse of His all-surpassing glory and the exalted position of Christ. But we will come to that. So first of all, evangelism has to do with the power of God. Expectancy has to do with the provision of God. Now in these verses before us, thirdly, this morning, Jesus is going to provide us with a very big lesson of example that is connected to the price. So Jesus is going to hold out Himself as an example. Follow Me. So He's the example, and in following Him, there is a price that has to be paid. So evangelism has to do with the power of God, expectancy has to do with the provision of God, and here, Jesus as our example has everything to do with the price that will have to be paid. So there is a cost, as Jason reminded us, as we all know if we are Christians, there is a cost to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, big lesson, an example for us, a price to be paid. There are 3 essential features to being a disciple in these verses that I read to you. I'm going to start at the end, and this is how I'm going to work today. I'm going to start with the very last verses, 57 through 62. First essential feature to following Jesus Christ is that there are no excuses permitted. Verses 57 through 62. No excuses permitted. Let me go and bury my father. No, let the dead bury the dead. No excuses permitted. Secondly, in verses 46 through 48, there are no exalted positions for disciples. The least, you must aim for the least. The greatness of the least is up to God. The least is the greatest, but remember what the disciples were talking about? Who among them was the greatest? Jesus said, if you want to be great, you have to be nothing. You have to be the very least. So, no exalted position for disciples. Thirdly, verses 23 through 27, there is no earthly profit. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Rhetorical question, right? What profit? Zero profit. Nothing. If you gain everything, but lose your own soul, no earthly profit to being a disciple. So, no excuses permitted, no exalted positions, and no earthly profit. 3 essential features to being a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Having said that, those three things, all of them follow or come out of two passion predictions in the text that Jesus makes. So look at the first passion prediction, verse 21 and verse 22. In verse 21, Jesus charges his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ of God, because then he says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That is the first passion prediction that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 9. In fact, it is the first passion prediction of all the Gospels that we find. Look at the second passion prediction, verse 43, beginning in the middle, while they were marveling at everything that Jesus was doing from the previous context, Jesus said to his disciples, notice to whom Jesus says these words, let these words sink into your ears. What are those words? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Okay, let's back up a bit. What do we mean by a passion prediction? We mean simply that Jesus foretells, prophesies about his impending death in Jerusalem. That Jesus tells ahead of time that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, that he's going to be buried, and that he's going to be raised from the dead. That is a passion prediction. We know there are three passion predictions from Mark's gospel, but here in Luke we have two passion predictions. So when Jesus draws attention, as he does, to the cost or the price that has to be paid to be a disciple of Jesus, the foundation for that cost, the reason for that cost is found in the price that Jesus himself paid. Jesus is not going to ask a disciple to do something that he hasn't done. There's nothing you can do that Christ has not done in terms of discipleship. Jesus suffered. Jesus died. There's the example. There's the price. There's the cost. There's the consequence. Disciples ought to be like their master. So it shouldn't take us by surprise if we are ourselves called upon to suffer for the sake of Christ and perhaps at times to even lay down our lives for the sake of Jesus. What Jesus is willing to undergo, disciples themselves, Jesus says, must also be willing to undergo. So the foundation to the cost of being a disciple, the foundation for you being a Christian is connected to the price that Jesus Christ himself was willing to pay for your salvation, to pay in his death as a sacrifice. So we know the Bible teaches redemption by price. The price being the shedding of blood. So 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 1 Corinthians 7:23 tell us, both those verses, that you were bought with a what? With a price. Something was paid. It was the blood of Jesus that was the price that was paid to the Father for your redemption. So you have been bought, you have been redeemed with a cost, with a price. And as Jesus laid down his life for his friends, for his disciples, for you, it is imperative then that we ought to lay down our own lives for the brethren, for each other. Because that's what Jesus did for us. I want you to note, however, there are two differences to verse 22 and verse 24. Notice verse 22. Number one, in the first passion prediction, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must suffer. Number two, verse 44, the Son of Man is about to be delivered. So what does that mean? What does Jesus mean? The Son of Man must be, and the Son of Man is about to suffer. The Son of Man must suffer, or is about to be delivered, I should say. Notice verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer. Must, that little word, is so imperative in the Scriptures. It means necessity. Jesus, of necessity, must suffer and die. This is why he came. Why did Jesus come? He came to die. Can he avoid it? No. It is a necessity laid upon him. He must suffer these things. That's why Jesus came. That's what the Old Testament scriptures foretold about Jesus coming. He's coming to die. He's coming to save. He's coming to give himself. And so the first thing you see in verse 22, when Jesus says that the Son of Man, who identifies with humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he must suffer. There's a necessity laid upon him. Secondly, in verse 44, the Son of Man is about to be delivered. What does that little word about mean? That simply points to nearness. If the first verse is about the necessity, about to be delivered points to the nearness of Jesus being handed over for suffering. In other words, Jesus will die soon. That's what Jesus is saying. The Son of Man is about to be delivered. When you combine both, verse 22, first passion prediction, and verse 44, second passion prediction, when you put them together, this is what Jesus is saying. I will most certainly die soon. I will most certainly die soon. And that raises the question of why do we have verse 45? Because in verse 45, notice what the text says, But they, the disciples, did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, how clearly does Jesus need to say it? He said it clearly, right? I must suffer, and I'm about to be delivered and handed over. But notice the disciples did not, number one, did not understand, and number two, it was concealed from them. We ask the question, why was it concealed? The text tells us, lest they perceive the things Jesus had said. Now, let's ask ourselves the question, what would it mean if they had perceived what Jesus was telling them? What would it mean? Well, I think we would constantly have had, if they perceived, we would constantly have had the disciples seeking to deter Jesus from going to where he says he's going. You would have had the disciples constantly seeking to interfere in the mission of Christ. Now, I have a reason for saying that. Because back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, first passion prediction. After Jesus has said, the Son of Man must suffer many things at the hands of the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes. He must be handed over. He's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified, going to be buried, and the third day rise from the dead. After Jesus had said that, Simon Peter grabbed Jesus, took him aside privately, little private conversation, and said, Jesus, that is never going to happen to you. That is not going to happen to you. You know what, Jesus? That earned a rebuke, didn't it? From Jesus for Simon Peter. And that rebuke was a very serious rebuke because Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but you are setting your mind on the things of man. So Simon Peter seeks to deter Jesus because he perceives somehow, wait a minute, this seems to be talk about death. I'm not going to let you die, Jesus. That's not going to happen. And you see that, by the way, all the way with Simon Peter, even into the Garden of Gethsemane, when he takes out his sword and seeks to defend Jesus and overcome the enemies. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking right. You're thinking about man, Peter. You're not thinking about God's plan and about God's purpose. So I think this concealment they did not perceive is actually a very merciful providence by God to keep them from foolish things and doing that which would hinder the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice back in verse 21, Jesus strictly charges his disciples, he strictly charges them to tell no one that he was the Christ from verse 20. And then we ask ourselves the question again, why would Jesus strictly charge his disciples not to tell anybody who he was, namely the Christ of God? I mean, hasn't Jesus been revealing himself as the Christ of God? Yes, he has. So why does he strictly charge the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ? Well, one thing, it was very dangerous in Israel under Roman rule to walk about saying that you are a would-be deliverer, that you are some kind of Messiah. It was a very dangerous thing under Roman rule to actually parade yourself as a Messiah. Now remember, Jesus has been doing incredible things. So people know. Herod knows. Rome, I'm sure, has heard about this teacher who's wandering around in Galilee in the north and doing wonderful things. In fact, there have been reports about raising the dead. Now, if you go around telling people that Jesus, who has done all of those things, is a would-be Messiah who's going to overthrow Rome and deliver Israel, you know what Rome is going to do? They're going to shut it down as fast as they can. No, there is a purpose and there is a plan, and the time will come when Jesus will openly declare who he is, and they will then see and recognize, and then will come the cross. But for the moment, first year ministry in Galilee, don't tell anyone what you have just confessed, that I am the Christ, because it can have dangerous consequences to our ministry and to our mission at this time. And certainly it would have brought a swift retaliation from Rome. But what is it that the disciples miss in all of this? Well, they miss the whole concept of Jesus suffering. That's what they miss. They miss and they don't see Christ dying. And beloved, this morning, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is no mistake, is no tragedy. It is the divine purpose and plan of God, and there is not one disciple who can thwart it or change it. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas cannot change it. Pontius Pilate cannot change it. Caiaphas cannot change it. They think they can change it, but they don't change it. In fact, all they do is simply do exactly what Christ had said would happen to him and what the Old Testament scriptures said about himself. So God is never taken by surprise as to his purposes, and certainly not with respect to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Jesus wants his disciples to know, listen, this is what's going to happen to me. If you are my disciple, then expect to be like me. I'm suffering. I'm going to die. The ultimate for a disciple will be to lay down his life like Christ. All right, so having said that, let's look at these verses, verses 57 through 62. First of all, so I'm working backwards. I'm working backwards because the intensity intensifies, okay? So, number one, no excuses permitted in verses 57 through 62. And of course, this is a passage about discipleship, right? Because in the context, the word follow exists, and I'll come to that. But what I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 51, there is a change. And it's a very significant change in the context. Because from chapter 3 all the way now up to chapter 9, verse 50, the ministry of Jesus has been in Galilee. But there's a change in verse 51. Jesus leaves Galilee and he goes southwards towards Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So there's a change now. Jesus is finished with the Galilean ministry, and now he is going to set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is leaving Galilee and he's going to the capital or to the city of Jerusalem. But you know, to get to Jerusalem, you pass through Samaria. Samaria is right in the middle between Galilee in the north and Judah and Jerusalem in the south. He must go through Samaria, and we will look at that in the context. If you look at verse 52 and 53, he sent messages ahead of him, so he's going to Jerusalem, and they enter a village of Samaritans to make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So the Samaritans, we don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. There's something about you, because he had set his face, a commitment, irresolute commitment, to go to Jerusalem. And why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going to suffer. He's going there to die. So go back to verse 30 and look at verse 31. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice what happens in the Transfiguration experience. And behold, verse 30, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. The word is exodus, his leaving, his accomplishments, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What was he about to do? He's about to suffer, and he's about to die, and he's going to leave. All that he has accomplished is going to accomplish in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. So the context is pointing us from verse 51 to Jerusalem to the cross. So don't lose the sight of the cross in chapter 9, because that's where Jesus is going. Now here's the thing. If that's where Jesus is going, and he must go, then guess what happens to disciples? They must go with him. So if Jesus is going to the cross, the disciples are going that way as well. They are going to Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice there are three statements, right, in verses 57 through verses 62. And each of the statements has to do with follow me, or the word follow. So look first of all, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you. See the word follow? Verse 57. Verse 59, to another, Jesus said, follow me. And then in verse 61, another one said, I will follow you, Lord. So you can see there are three individuals who, three statements are made that are connected to those three individuals about following, in other words, about being a disciple of Jesus. And what is interesting, even though the disciples are with Jesus, walking towards Jerusalem, it is apparent that there are other people with them, because notice that it is indifferent. Someone said to him, verse 57, and to another, Jesus said, verse 59, and verse 61, yet another said. And I think that these are individuals traveling with Jesus and the 12, but what Jesus says is about disciples. So notice verse 57. Someone said to him, the King James says, a certain man said to Jesus. And another said to Jesus, 59, and another in verse 61. What's the point of that? The point is that what Jesus says to those three individuals is applicable to anyone who wants to follow Christ. It's not just Simon, follow me. It's an individual, somebody else, who seems to be interested perhaps in being a disciple of Jesus. This is what it means, Jesus is saying. And if that's what it means for Simon Peter, that's what it means for an individual, that's what it means for you and for me. Now you know there is a stringency, isn't there? There's a stringent nature to what Jesus says in this passage. The statements of Jesus are absolute. He doesn't offer any qualified comments or statements. He just says, this is what it means to be my disciple. Are you willing to pay the price? That's what Jesus is saying. In other words, no excuses permitted if you want to be a disciple. Now, will you notice the first statement, verse 57? So someone says to Jesus as they're going along the road, I will follow you wherever you go. It doesn't matter where you go, Jesus. I'll follow you. Where was Jesus going? To Jerusalem, to die. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus, and I really believe that what we're looking at here is perhaps a very casual, offhand kind of statement made by an individual caught up in the exuberance of what Jesus is doing. I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. There's a kind of casualness or frivolousness or flippancy perhaps to it. Because to follow Jesus means, in verse 58, you don't even have a home. The Son of Man has nowhere, no place to lay his head. Not because you shouldn't have a home, not because you shouldn't have a place, but because if you want to follow Jesus, there is going to be a constancy about rejection and about persecution. Now look, the foxes have their own place of safety. They can just run into their holes in the ground and escape danger. And the birds of the air, they can just fly up to their nest and huddle in their nest. But Jesus says, for me, I don't have a place to lay my head because it is a constant suffering and persecution and rejection that I am entertaining in my ministry. If you want to follow the Son of Man, then you must recognize that to be like me, you don't have a place either. So don't just go ahead and make statements, I'll follow you wherever you go, without thinking about what the cost is. The Son of Man has no place to call home. So when you want to follow Him, you're saying, I want to be just like you, Jesus. Really? I don't even have a place to lay my head. You want to be like me? There's a price to following Jesus. What's Jesus saying? Saying, look, ultimately you have to reject all those things that give you comfort, like a bed and a pillow. You have to give that up. If you want to follow me, I don't have a place to put my head. So all the comforts of life, Jesus says, if you want to be a disciple, really, have you thought about it? Are you choosing your comforts, your privileges, your blessings over being my disciple? Is that what you're doing? And by the way, following Christ always involves, in Scripture, this stranger, alien, foreign metaphor that the Bible uses. So for instance, Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. So when somebody asks you, where is your real home? Well, 2547 West Scarlet Oak Court, that's my home. That's not really my home. I'm just a stranger. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just an alien. That's just a privilege, a blessing. It could be taken away at any time. Would you be prepared to have your property joyfully plundered, as the writer to the Hebrews says? There's a cost to being a disciple. Someday, somewhere, there will be a price to be paid. It will happen. It will take place. So disciples must expect rejection if they wish to be a disciple of Jesus. That's the first thing. I'll follow you wherever you go. Well, just know that there's going to be hard times, no place to lay your head. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be rejection. That's the first thing. Number two, being a disciple in verses 59 and 60 takes precedence over responsibilities. So notice, discipleship takes precedence over the issue of rejection. You can't use that as an excuse. And you can't use your responsibilities as an excuse to being a disciple of Jesus. Now look what the text says. To another he said, follow me. But the man said, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, you know, for a Jew, the responsibility of burying the dead, for instance, a son's responsibility was chiefly that he bury his father or his mother. That take precedence over all other things, even religious observances and duties. Bury your father, bury your mother, bury your dead. So they were to take that responsibility very seriously. And not only that, but it was a religious expectation that they do this, that you bury your parents or whoever it is that's close to you. It was serious business. But you see, Jesus is demanding of us an allegiance that transcends family obligations. Now, you know, some commentators believe that this man's father was actually not dead. Okay, so when the man says, let me go first and bury my father, he says, look, I'm willing to come and follow you, but not right now. When dad dies, I'm with you, Jesus. Some commentators believe that, but the text doesn't give us any hint of that. That may be what is there, but the text doesn't say that. What Jesus says is the important thing. Look at verse 60. This is a refusal by Jesus of the request to go and bury the dead, your father. Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. What does he mean? I mean, that sounds pretty harsh, right? What are you talking about, Jesus? That sounds strange. Let the dead bury the dead. Question, how can the dead actually bury the dead? Well, the first thing you have to understand is the dead that Jesus uses here in the first sense is a metaphorical reference to those who make no response to Jesus. They are dead. And so ultimately it is a spiritual death that Jesus is talking about in the first usage of leave the dead, leave those who are making no response to me, leave those who are spiritually dead. They can bury the physical dead. Second dead is the physical, the actual dead person. In fact, who would bury a dead person but someone who is alive? But the person who is alive here is described as dead, meaning they are spiritually dead themselves. So someone who is spiritually dead is someone who does not follow Jesus Christ. Someone who is spiritually dead is someone who cannot follow Jesus Christ. Because in the Bible, to be spiritually dead is the consequence of sin for all of us. We are all spiritually dead. Sin has brought death to us. Before we believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, we were exactly as Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Ephesians 2:5 is exactly right. Being dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You didn't make yourself alive, it was God who made you spiritually dead, made you alive. Salvation is a gift, right? It's a gracious gift. Salvation delivers us then from that spiritual death. And it is the glorious power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that actually delivers us and sets us free from our sins, from our guilt, from our condemnation under God. So the question is, well, what is my responsibility then, Jesus? That's the second part of verse 60. What does Jesus say? But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, number one, be my disciple. Number two, go and preach the gospel. Proclaim the kingdom. In other words, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be a Christian, if you are a Christian, do not abandon your responsibility to Christ. Don't make the excuse, I've got other responsibilities. And I'll follow you, Jesus, when I take care of those responsibilities. Don't procrastinate. If you postpone following Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying you belong to the living dead, the spiritually dead. If you procrastinate about me, what you should do rather is get out there and proclaim the gospel, is what he says. Live it. Live as a disciple. And you know, all that the spiritually dead ultimately can do physically is bury the dead physically. That would be their highest responsibility, to take care of the dead. Jesus says, listen, you want to follow me, then here's the responsibility that I'm laying upon you. It takes precedence over your family responsibilities. It takes precedence over all of these things. So Jesus is saying, look, it's me now or never. You're going to be dead spiritually and carry on like that? If you want to follow me, be alive. So here are two things so far. You cannot use the excuse, if you want to be a Christian, that the rejection is going to be too tough. So I think I'll stay at home. You can't use the excuse of responsibilities. You know, I've got a lot on my plate. I'll get to Jesus sometime. Can't say that. That brings us thirdly, look at verse 61 and 62. Jesus now says, just turning up the pressure a bit, right? Don't use your relationships as an excuse. Don't use rejection. Don't use responsibility. And thirdly, don't use your relationships as an excuse. Look what this man says. Another said, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. I will follow you, promise. But here's the problem. Let me say goodbye to mom and dad and brothers and sisters. I'll follow you, Jesus. I promise you. But I've got to go and say goodbye. You know, we have an example of this in the life of Elisha and Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19. God told Elijah to go and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be his successor. So Elijah went. And you remember what he found Elisha doing? Plowing his field. By the way, plowing the field, there's something about plowing right here, last verse. So he finds Elisha plowing the field with 12 yoke of oxen. And as he comes to Elisha, he takes off his cloak, his mantle, which is the symbol of his prophetic authority and office and power and calling, and he throws it over Elisha as he walks by him. And Elisha knows immediately what that means. That is the symbol of God's authority invested in Elijah the prophet. And Elijah has cast it on me. What was Elijah doing? Come, follow me. That's all he was doing. And Elisha said, let me go and say goodbye. Kiss my mother and father goodbye. Elijah said, okay, but remember what I told you, or what I did to you. When Elisha went back home, you know what the proof of his following Elijah was? Because, of course, he did follow Elijah and became the great prophet Elisha. The proof of Elisha's obedience was that he cut up the 12 yoke of oxen and he sacrificed them and he distributed them to all the people, said goodbye, and he never looked back. He went and followed Elijah and ministered, the Bible says, to the great prophet of God. So, when Jesus calls you, when Jesus calls his disciples, the right response, if you are Simon Peter, is no more fishing for me. Right? If you're James and John and Jesus says, come follow me, which he's already done in Luke's gospel, right response, leave the boats, leave the nets, get out of the boats and follow Jesus. Doesn't matter where he's going, doesn't matter how he's going, all that we don't understand everything, but you've called us, Jesus, and we're going to follow you. And Jesus is saying, ultimately, in this passage, in Luke chapter 9, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. If you're truly my disciple, you have to be prepared to give up yourself. And isn't that the very first thing after the passion prediction, number one? If you're not willing to take up your cross and die daily, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. If you're not prepared to follow me like that. So there is a cost to being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. There's no going back to the previous life. What does Jesus really mean by that? He says, listen, all your business contacts that you previously had business with, all your family contacts, they don't take precedence over me. That's what Jesus means. All your family relationships don't take precedence over your relationship to Jesus. Jesus is not saying, stop loving mom and dad. Jesus is not saying, stop loving husband or wife. Jesus is not saying, stop loving your children. What he does say is Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. And here it is. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You say, wait a minute, Jesus. Hate. I mean, that's a strong word, right? Yes, it is a strong word. But when Jesus uses hate in Luke 14, 26, it's by way of comparison with loving Christ. That all other relationships are subservient to your relationship to the Lord Jesus, that it would seem like hate in comparison. That's all Jesus is saying. And don't forget what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will what? Love the one or hate the other, or hate the one and love the other, or devoted to the one and despise the other. In other words, you cannot share Jesus with your husband or your wife on an equal level. That relationship does not exist for Jesus. It's me, Jesus says, above all your earthly relationships. And you know, we value family. We treasure family. We treasure loved ones. We treasure friends. That's right. You should. You ought to. You ought to be thankful to God for them. But don't put them above loving Jesus. You can't love them more than Jesus. If you do, Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. That's not my disciple. So you cannot compare your love for Jesus and your love for your loved ones as being the same, because it's not, Jesus says. If you want to make it the same, then you don't love me as you ought to love me. You see, discipleship really is about a cost, isn't it? There's a cost to being rejected for Jesus. There's a cost to responsibilities to Jesus. And there's a cost to your relationship with Jesus. For every one of us, if we belong to Christ, what will it cost you then to truly belong to Jesus? I'll tell you what it'll cost you. It'll cost you everything. It will cost you everything. It'll cost you your love with your parents, the love to your children. Your love to Jesus must supersede that. It will cost you something that is beyond us, really, ultimately. We need the help of God. So if it's a choice between Jesus and your husband, or Jesus and your wife, or Jesus and your children, Jesus says, it must be me only above them. And by the way, it's not something hypothetically speaking, as if you can just say it with your mouth. Jesus says, no, this must be really and truly how you see it in your heart. This is what you must really believe about me. And not only that, if it's a choice between Jesus and your life, that which you treasure and hold on to above all, Jesus says, it must be me. It must be me only. The ultimate price, your life, Jesus says, is mine, if you want to be my disciple. So every single relationship must be superseded and surrendered and be subservient to the Lordship of Christ. Otherwise, he's not really your Lord, not really my Lord. Because if you commit to this, and you must, Jesus says, to be my disciple, then notice verse 62, there's no going back. If you commit to this, if you pay the price and are willing, there's no turning back, there's no going back. Jesus says, verse 62, says to this man, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one. So if your commitment is to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and notice how Jesus puts it, no one who puts his hand, it's in the past tense. You've done it. You've put your hand to the commitment. But then, present tense, you look back. It doesn't imply a quick glance and carry on. It implies a continual lingering and hungering and looking for what you had previously. Jesus says, if that's what you do, you're not fit for the kingdom. You know, the things behind, Jason read them in Philippians chapter 3, right? Those things that are behind me, Paul says, I put them away, right? Because the things behind us can be very distracting, can be very disturbing, and can be very dangerous to being a disciple of Jesus. Being bogged down, what is behind? So to be a Christian is to break with the past. That's what Jesus is saying. To be a Christian is to have one supreme Lord, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this question. How committed do you think Jesus was to saving you and me? How committed was he? Verse 53 says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. No turning back for Jesus Christ. No excuses, just going to the cross. Because Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. For the joy that was set before him, that's you and me, saved by his death. For the joy of it, Jesus says, I'm going to endure the cross and I'm going to despise the shame. And by the way, Jesus gives no explanations and no reasons for his discipleship demands. He doesn't say, okay, now let me explain it to you. He just says it like it is. And in fact, what Jesus is simply saying is, here I am myself. That's all you need. You want to be my disciple? It's me only. Follow me. So beloved, here's the first essential feature, right? To being a disciple, no excuses permitted. None are permitted. Don't make an excuse because it's going to be too tough for you. Don't be casual. It is hard to be a Christian. Expect rejection. And don't make the excuses of, well, you know, I've got a lot of responsibility, so I don't really have time now to follow Jesus, but I'll make time later. Jesus says, no. And don't use the excuse, well, you know, my relationships are very important to me, and I'll try and be a Christian with Jesus, and I'll try and love my mom and dad or my husband and wife. Jesus says, no, can't do any of those things. It's me. It's me only. I will give you the treasures of heaven. Me. The wisdom and the power of God. Me. You have me. What more do you want? Jesus says. So there's no attempt by Jesus to coerce or to force disciples or persuade them in the light of the cost. Here it is. This is what it means to be a true Christian. Take it or leave it, Jesus says. That's the cost. That's the price. But know this. If you reject the price, if you don't receive the cost that is necessary, then there's no salvation. Because look what Jesus says. Anyone who looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So many people have made a mess of their lives. Professing Christians have made a tragic mess of their lives, perhaps because they have not really understood the cost of what it means to be a discipleship. Sin is such a powerful enemy that it has tentacles that reach deep into our souls, as it were. It's hard to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. Yes, it is true. But with Christ, and only Christ, you prevail. By yourself, you fail. Which will it be? Jesus says, take me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for these very strong words of our Lord Jesus Christ to those who said that they wanted to follow him, that he permitted no excuses, knowing that it was hard and it was tough to pay the price. But he himself was willing to go to the cross, to Jerusalem, to pay the cost for our redemption. That is the example that Jesus has set for us. Let us, gracious God, be broken when we think of these things, that we might offer ourselves as living sacrifices, as it were, that we might give ourselves to you, that we might truly be recognized by the world and by others as we belong to Christ because we follow him. So help us, we pray, to be like this. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for his exemplary, holy, sinless, blameless, innocent life, which he laid down for us, taking to himself our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, bearing the wrath of God in our place, that we might truly have life and life more abundantly. May we know Christ. So these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.